Tonight we continue our series of sermons in the Heidelberg Catechism. We turn again to Lord's Day 21. A couple of Sundays back, we covered questions 54 and 56 of Lord's Day 21. We read back in the text of Acts chapter 4, the text which we consider tonight. Once again, we were reminded of the doctrine of the Holy Catholic Church, of this group of believers of which we are part of, who are the kingdom of Christ on earth. We also learned about the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins as we continue in this section of the Catechism, which teaches us about our Apostles' Creed. And we were reminded that this is the doctrine in which the church is founded. This is the doctrine in which characterizes the preaching of the apostles from the very beginning of their ministry after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, also as we were reminded this morning, ought to be very dear to our church. Something again to be reminded of is that in this section of the Catechism, what we are covering, each one of those statements are works of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the people of God. We spent a very good large portion talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, about His work, about His person. And then we have only one statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think that, well, that's all the creed has to say about the Spirit. Well, when we declare that we believe in a Holy Catholic Church, in the communion of saints, and in the forgiveness of sins, all these three things that we profess to believe are works of the Holy Spirit in the church today. That's part of the structure of our creed. And therefore, we only have one statement about the Holy Spirit. We have one statement about His person, but we have several other statements about His work in the church right now. In order then to understand question 55, that's the question we cover tonight regarding the communion of the saints, we turn again to Acts chapter 4, and we consider the very last section of this chapter, which begins in verses 32 and extends to verse 37 to the end of chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to verse 37, as we consider the doctrine of the communion of the saints. You may find question 55 on page 28 at the back of your hymnals. In question 55, our instructor asks, "What do you understand by the communion of saints?" Answer: First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. We turn our attention to God's holy and inerrant word as we read from Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, we read, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our great God in heaven, we again come before your face, desirous to learn more from you. Tonight we come with the desire to learn more about your church, and to learn more about the communion of the saints, which characterizes it. Father, we pray that as we revisit this doctrine once again. We pray that you would kindle this desire for the communion of saints in our hearts, that it would make it more and more a crystal reality, a reflection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we embrace and which saved us from perdition. Father, we also pray for those who are far from the church, who are far from this blessed communion. Bring them back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several things in our lives certainly are bitter. We have the bitterness of losing something that is very dear to us. We have the bitterness of losing someone who is very dear to us. We have the bitterness of disappointments, the bitterness of being in some sort of way, not having our expectations met in some sort of way. But perhaps nothing affects us more as the bitterness of division. That's one of the aspects that we have been witnessing so much in our society these days. Perhaps since January, you as an American have been looking at this nation with appalling eyes, with surprised eyes, seeing things that you have never seen before, seeing things that you have never expected to see before. Strife, division, hatred, disunion, even affecting families, not only affecting the country and the local communities, but also families. And while the world and while the society out there degladiates itself in such a strife, in such a division, what can be a good source of comfort and reassurance to our hearts but the unity that is present in the church? Where else can we go for peace and for encouragement except as we turn our faces and as we turn our attention to the community of the saints? For there is where true unity is experienced. If we ever find ourselves tired, distressed, and discouraged because of all the disunity, because all the strife that we see out there, let us turn our attention, therefore, to the church. For in it we find the union and the communion of the saints. This is precisely what we notice here in this text, isn't it? After having experienced a moment of strife, a moment of persecution, and now Peter and his companions come back to the church, come back to the group of believers, and there they find the support, the unity, the comfort that they are so in need of. And such as us, we need this unity as well. And therefore, as we come together tonight to consider the doctrine of the communion of saints, let's have this firm in our minds. The true unity, despite of all the strife, despite of all the lack of harmony that we find and we see in society these days, and perhaps even very close to us in the midst of our families and our relationships, true unity can only be found in the Church of Christ, because He Himself is the source of this unity and the fruit of the work of the Spirit. This is what we really need to learn tonight as we approach these verses, that the church is in communion and in union because its members have a common Lord and have a common life. The church is in communion because its members have a common Lord and a common life. And as we realize this, we find the comfort that we need in such a time of disunity. As we turn our attention to the text in verse 32, we have the beginning of the description of how the group of believers of the early church lived together. We already had such a description back in chapter 2 when several came to the church, were converted into the church, and were brought into the church in a single day. We were reminded there, beginning in verse 44 of chapter 2, how the group of believers, how the apostolic church lived together. Here in chapter 4, we have again another description of how this union worked, how they lived together, and what characterized them. And as we consider specifically now verses 32 and 33, let me bring to your attention four common things that promoted the unity of the early church. The first thing that we clearly notice in this text is that the church was united because they have one common faith. One common faith. Look at verse 32. He says, "Now the multitude of those who believed." This is a group of people that is gathering together because they have a common core creed. They have a group of doctrines in which they agree and in which they know that is the truth and they follow it as it is the truth. Therefore, the first element that clearly demonstrates to us the unity of the church, this communion between its members, is that they're all believers. They are those who believe. They have a standard of doctrine which has been agreed upon. Now, two things are really striking here in this text as we consider this. The first one is that this is a very diverse group. If you turn back with me to chapter 2, when we are describing the groups, we have the description of the groups which were together in the day of Pentecost and which together became the church in Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 9, we have a description of the nations that were gathered together at in Jerusalem in this moment. We read Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and so on and so forth. We have a diversity of nationalities and of backgrounds, and these are all united together forming the early church. Sometimes when we think about the apostolic church, we have in our minds that this was a very uniform group. But when we go back to chapter 2, we notice how diverse they were. Perhaps you'll say, well, Pastor, but these were all Jews. True. But Jews who had all sorts of cultural backgrounds, Jews who had all different kinds of languages. That was exactly what characterized the day of Pentecost. They were listening to the gospel in their own hometown languages. So this is a very diverse group. Now, what's the probability to find unity in the midst of such diversity? Just take a look at Babel, all the way back to Genesis. Was that episode marked by unity or by disunity? You see what's happening here? Because of a single belief, people from all backgrounds, from all languages, from all colors, from all places can now have unity together because they are the multitude of those who believed. Because of a common faith, this people gathers together despite of their diversity. Now, the second thing that should really capture our attention as we study this expression, those who believed, is the necessary question, they believed in what? What was their belief? Well, all we need to do is go back to the sermon that Peter preached in the beginning of the chapter 4. In a nutshell, that's the belief of the early church. They believed that Christ was the Messiah. They believed that Christ had died at the cross and and resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. This is the core belief of the early church. The belief is centered in Christ. In other words, there is unity in belief because all of them believed in Christ. All of them believed in in Christ as the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament. All of them believed that Christ indeed fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. All of them are united in the faith that Christ is the one in which salvation can indeed be experienced. The salvation that has been promised from of old. In a nutshell, as this multitude of those who believe are gathering together, they are united because of Christ. Their belief in Jesus is what unites them. Their belief in Christ's person as the Holy One, Son of God, their belief in Christ's work as the one who fulfilled the promises of the old covenant, is what binds them together. In addition, as we move on in the text, we notice that there is a second element that binds them. They not only have a common faith, but now because of that common faith, now they are a common body. Now, there are two things additional in verse 32 that we read about this group. And the description is that they were of one heart and one soul. And that's a very beautiful and poetic way to say that they are one body. Now, the Apostle Paul clearly and doctrinally say that as we revisit the text in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul clearly makes this association between Christ the head and the church, the body. But as we read here the words of Luke, think with me. Where do you find one heart and one soul? And if you prefer a translation that gives you the rendering of psuche for soul, which is translated as soul in our translation to mind, where do you find one heart and one mind together? This is the description of a body. It's only in a body that you have a mind and a soul, a heart and a mind together. Obviously, this is a description of the will, the regenerated will of the church. They're not only united in a single faith. They're not united in the single faith in Christ Jesus. But because they are in Christ now, through their belief, they are also united in a new disposition. Now remember, the heart is the center. In the Jewish mind, the heart is the center of the human will, is the center of the human desire. It's what moves man. The will, the mind, or the soul, the psuche, is that which processes information and moves the body unto action. In other words, the Holy Spirit is describing us that they not only have a common belief in Christ, but they now have a common attitude in Christ. They have a common mind, a common disposition, a common will. As a commentator beautifully describes, he says, they all wanted one thing. To be saved eternally. They all thought one thing, only to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. They all experienced one thing, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Unity can only be experienced when we are in Christ. This unity begins in our belief of who Jesus is. And this unity remains and perseveres as we are united in how to live for this great Lord, as we dwell in one mind and in one heart and soul. But there's a third element of commonality, of unity, and is the common leadership that characterizes the church. We see that in verse 33. Now, in verse 33, we read that the apostles continue to exercise their authority. We read that with great power, the apostles are giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we would go all the way back to chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we will remember that everyone of the church were persevering in the doctrine of the apostles. Here, the description in verse 33 is more of a leadership position. The apostles are in the front line, battling for Christ, leading the church, leading the group in this path of faith and godliness, both with the common faith and as a common body. The apostles then are leading them, uniting them in doctrine, but also uniting them in ministry. The apostles are all together preaching the same message. Look again. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'm always reminded when I read expressions like that, when in conversation with someone, it's a long time ago, I heard the idea that the cross of Christ is the gospel. And perhaps you have already heard me saying that the gospel is or begins in the cross of Christ, but it's more than the cross of Christ. It is the cross of Christ. It is the life of Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ. It is the ascension of Christ. The whole package is the gospel. And here we have a reference to the apostolic preaching. And the apostles are not preaching the cross of Christ. Look again. The apostles are witnessing. They are preaching the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His victory over death, Satan, and hell. That preaching is unifying the church. You have this unity in ministry. And you have this unity in leadership. But lastly, along with the common faith, along with a common body, along with a common leadership, at the end of verse 33, we notice another aspect of unity, which is the commonness of blessing. They enjoy a common blessing coming from heaven. At the end of verse 33, we read, "And grace, great grace was upon them all." Well, this is a reference to divine grace. Grace that comes from heaven. Grace that comes from the King. Unmerited favor coming from God. Unmerited divine favor. This is a reference of God's abiding presence. God's strengthening them and moving them into this life of unity. This is a good reminder that if it was for they themselves to cultivate this unity on their own, that would be impossible. The reason why there is unity in the church and they have this common faith and common body and common leadership and they persevere in this commonness is because of grace. It's because Christ from heaven gives them the grace to persevere in this path. You see, Christians, the church is in communion because its members have a common Lord. They believe one thing about Christ. They now behave and act and have a common disposition and will in light of what they know about their Lord. They are under the leadership that their Lord Himself has instituted, the apostolic leadership. And they are all sustained and carried on because of the grace that comes from the Lord. The reason why the church is in communion is because its members have a common Lord. Let it be a great reminder for us this evening that there's no other place in which we will find community and communion and unity but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there are unions out there. There are teacher unions. There are groups of scholars who gather together to debate and to discuss. And perhaps they have a very good and profitable relationship. However, as we look at this description, we know for sure that nowhere else we can find this characteristics, a common belief, a common disposition, a common leadership, and grace abounding, but in the quarters of the Church of Christ. The reason why we are united and the way in which we may find unity is only when we are together in the same Lord. Oh, that should bring several consequences for our life, shouldn't it? First of all, if we really desire to see a church united, let us therefore set aside all other standards which are not Christ's standards. Let us put aside everything that is not Christ-centered. If there is a belief that is not Christ-centered, let's set it aside. If there is a doctrine that is not Christ-centered or Christ-based, let's set it aside. If there is a leadership that is not Christ-centered, let's set it aside. Communion and union can only be found when we are together in the common Lord. Therefore, anything that is apart from Christ, cannot be found in Christ, ought to be far from us. For the consequence is exactly the opposite. When something else but that which is Christ's and Christ-centered creeps in the church, that's where when lack of union is experienced. When my personal preferences, when my cultural background, when my standards, or when the standards where I come from become the center of my existence or that which guides my disposition and will, that's when lack of unity comes in a church. But the communion of saints can be truly experienced when we are revolving around this common Lord, when we are all submissive to this common Lord. And all of a sudden, it becomes easy to be submissive to one another because we are all submissive to Christ, our head. And all of a sudden, we desire to love Christ and to love our brethren in our ardently form. Let us be reminded, therefore, tonight, there's only one place where communion can be truly experienced, and it is when we are united in a common belief of Christ, in the common disposition that comes from Christ, in the common leadership which was established by Christ, in the common blessing and grace that comes from heaven through Christ. But another consequence is how to cultivate unity in our society today, isn't it? For if we talk to the scholars out there, here is the recipe to cultivate unity in our society. Let's have everybody educated. If we just fine-tune education, then everybody will be okay. There will be no differences among us, and whenever difference comes in, we will be rational and we will be civil regarding our differences. Let us just invest in education and everybody will be fine. Well, there is a little thing in this equation that is not being counted or not being considered when someone says that. And it is the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of the heart of man makes any attempt to solve this problem apart of Christ a disaster. It doesn't matter how good education is in a country, but apart from Christ, there is no true unity. It doesn't matter how good the politicians are in a country. Without Christ, there will be no unity. And you see, all of a sudden, then we begin to understand why there's so much strife and what's the solution for it. Obviously, I'm not saying that people should not get an education. But what I'm saying is that in light of this text, we are reminded by the Holy Spirit that true unity can only be found when we have a common faith, when we have a common body, when we have a common leadership, and when we have a common blessing from heaven, which comes from Christ. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, let us get busy in spreading the gospel. Let us get busy in promoting unity. And the only way to promote unity is to preach the gospel so that those who are far from Christ will come to Christ. Those who reject Christ will embrace Him. Those who have no relationship with Him will come to Him. Perhaps that's the reason why you feel so lonely today. Is that how you feel today? As you sit here in this pew listening to me, all you have experienced recently is a strife, division, and you feel all alone. It seems that you can't find anyone who thinks like you, who have the same disposition as you do, who admire and are submissive to the same leadership as you. There is one solution for this problem. Submit yourself to Christ. It is only when we are united under this common Lord that we can truly experience unity. That's exactly what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, isn't it? In the first section of our answer, it is the communion of saints is marked by Christ. Because we are members of Christ, because we are united in our head. That's why there is communion between the saints. In the beginning of the answer, we read, believers, one and all, are, as members of this community, share in Christ. They are united in Christ. They have a common belief, a common body, a common leadership. They are all united to the head, and from Him flow blessings. From Him, we all inherited His treasures and His gifts. Do you aspire to be part of a unified body? Is that your desire? Let us therefore pursue this unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also a second aspect of the communion of the saints, which we now consider in the remainder of this text as we look at verses 34 through 37. Because in these verses specifically, we have a description of the practical aspect of this unity. This unity is only found in Christ when we are together united in a single faith, when we are together united in the same disposition, because this Christ to whom we submit changes us and transforms us. But also now, there is a fellowship and affection and tender love that marks the life of the body. For beginning in verse 34, we read that no one lacked anything among them. For those who had possessions, in verse 34 we read, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Now, we were already given a hint about this social aspect of the church back in verse 32. Back in verse 32 we read, neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, before we consider these verses, one thing needs to be clarified. Because perhaps you have already heard something about the Bible promoting communism. Or when you attack philosophies like communism and socialism, people go like, well, but you're not a Christian because that's all over the Bible. Well, excuse me, it's not. This text is not teaching at all what Marx taught in communism and what modern politicians want to implement in America as socialism. You don't see in this text, first of all, the church bringing its possessions to the government. Second, you don't see in this text nobody being coerced to give whatever he has. Third, you don't see an equality of proceedings being brought to the church or be given to others. These three characteristics is what marks these hellish philosophies called communism and socialism, and they have no bearing in scriptures. Now, let's pay close attention to what we see here in this text. What marks this communion of the church now in this common life? First of all, as we're reading verse 32, it's not an abolition of private property. But what we see in verse 32 is that those who have private property are ready to give them and to offer them to help others if that is needed. Well, one of the ways in which we understand that common property is not being abolished is because the ideal of possessing something can only exist when someone believes in private property, in something that belongs to me. You see, that's exactly what we see at the end of verse 32, isn't it? Those who possessed things, these things belong to them. This doesn't belong to the community. It belongs to them, but they make it available out of their own accord, out of their own will, and whatever they desire to do so. So you don't see coercion, you don't see government, and you don't see equality. Look at verse 34 once again. Specifically, we are described that as those who lacked appeared, then those who lacked, that which was lacking was provided. This definitely is not a description of an equal distribution, but this is a description of the church meeting the needs of those who had needs, and obviously needs are different. Each one have different needs. But what we clearly see here in this text is that now the church not only have a common Lord, but the church have a common life. It's not a commonality of possessions. There is no communism here in any way, shape, or form. But there is indeed a common life, a unity in life to the point that the church now is solidary to those who are in need. And church members are ready to succor those who need speedily, happily, and desirably. That's exactly what we see in the example in verses 36 and 37, isn't it? Joseph is then an example. This is a Levite, and this is one of the puzzling aspects of this text. Because if you do remember in the Old Testament, Levites could not have land. But this is a Levite who has land. Now, I've checked several commentaries to try to find an answer for this puzzle, and nobody could answer that to me. Perhaps the reason why Joseph is sending this land is precisely the reason that he is a Levite and he should not have land. We don't know the reason, but what we know here for sure in verses 36 and 37 is that out of his own accord, out of his own desire, Joseph now is reaching out his hand to bless the people of God, to bless his brothers and sisters. Now he is sharing in this common life, and now he sold his land. He has a land. The text doesn't say that he sold all that he had. The text is saying that there was a specific piece of property that this man sold. Perhaps it was the only piece of property that he had. But look where he brings the money. He brings that not to Caesar. He brings that not to the local government. He brings that, look again at the text, at the apostles' feet. This is a silver bullet on anyone who tries to find communism here in this text. For in no way, shape, or form You see, the congregation being coerced to do something that it didn't desire to do as a free will offering. And second, you don't see authorities, civil authorities being involved, but those who Christ Himself have appointed as the leadership of the church. What we see here in this text is this solidarity that marks the church. They now have a common life. And through this powerful example, we see how selflessness marks this relationship. And not only involves providing financial gifts or material gifts, but you see here in these verses an example of how the church, how the members are giving themselves to each other. That's precisely what we see in our catechism, isn't it? In the second section of our answer. Because the communion of the saints is not only the fact that we have a common Lord and we are all submissive to this common Lord and we are all blessed with all sorts of treasures and gifts from this common Lord, but we are also each member considering one another with his gifts, with his abilities, and are readily and cheerfully desirous to share, to contribute, and to come alongside. This is part of the communion of the saints. The church is in communion because its members have a common Lord, but the church is in communion because its members have a common life. They are desirous to share their lives. They are desirous to carry the burdens of one another. They are desirous to come alongside in the time of need and to offer up whatever it's necessary as a duty so that they will bless their brothers and sisters. My dear brothers and sisters of Messiah's Independent Reformed, is this what we have been cultivating in our congregation? Is this the desire of our hearts? Is this what we seek to pursue as a duty of our own hearts, as a duty now that we are under this common head, this common Lord, to seek this common life in which we are ready to give ourselves up? Well, sometimes it's going to hurt, for we are all sinners. Sometimes we are going to be disappointed, for we are all sinners. And that's when our common Lord comes in place, isn't it? Helping us to forgive others as He Himself has forgiven us. But because we now seek to live a common life, we see it as a duty to serve one another for the enrichment of their souls, for the enrichment of their social lives, desiring to bless them. And we see that as a duty. Oh, let us together persevere in this path. Let us indeed more and more cultivate in this congregation the true communion of the saints, which are characteristic of the Church of Christ. You see, we commonly speak of the true church, of the marks of the true church. And in our blessed, beautiful Dutch tradition, we rightly so acknowledge three marks of the church: preaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments, church discipline. But several Reformed theologians looked at one fourth mark of the church, which is very necessary to identify the true Church of Christ, which is the communion of the saints. It has never made its way in any of the documents of the church, neither in our three forms of unity or in the Westminster Standards. But as we read different theologians, we notice how clearly they thought on this matter. That this union under one common Lord and this union under one common life, sharing each other's burdens, caring for, understanding other people's lives, and knowing their problems, praying for them, coming alongside and carrying their burdens, and offering ourselves up as a duty to bless one another as a mark of the Church of Christ. Let us all tonight be encouraged to pursue this path. The path of true unity. What a blessed picture of who the bride of Christ is. Can a church provide for this world where so much strife abides? And that's the path that we pursue. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we meditate upon this blessed truth of the communion of the saints, we rejoice in our common faith. We rejoice in our common body. We rejoice in our common leadership and in our common disposition, which is to obey Christ and submit to Him. Oh, Father, just as the apostolic church was so diverse, so were we. We have different ideas and different thoughts, sometimes different goals. Father, we pray that even in the midst of all this diversity, that our common Lord would prevail in our lives, that our common Lord would indeed rule our common disposition and our common will, that all that we want would be truly to be saved eternally by Christ. That's our desire. That all that we seek is indeed to faithfully serve this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who saved us. And all that we desire to do as we live together as a body is to serve one another in love, in understanding, in tenderness. Father, give us this disposition to cultivate and to experience in our midst the true communion of the saints as we profess to believe that this is part of our body of doctrine, of our body of divinity. Father, we pray that even when we fail, that it would help us to forgive, that it would help us to overcome, and that it would not let us grow discouraged in any way, shape, or form as we pursue in the cultivation of the communion of saints among us. And Father, we pray for those who are far from this communion, perhaps even among us tonight. Make them understand through true conversion from your Spirit that unity and true harmonious living can only be experienced in the context of the church, where we have a common Lord and where we live a common life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.